Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, as together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Unexpected God, your advent alarms us. Wake us from drowsy worship, from the sleep that neglects love, and the sedative of misdirected frenzy. Awaken us now to your coming, and bend our angers into your peace. Father, thank you for an invitation to be in your presence. An invitation that exists not because a community of believers arrived in an old factory, but an invitation that goes beyond time itself. That before the foundations of the earth, you had us in mind. Created for your glory. Designed for relationship. Thank you that you keep standing at the door knocking. And Father, it's our prayer that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not be distracted, but that we would be attentive. That we would recognize that even in the coming and going, that in the meals and the gift giving, you are there. In the affectionate hug, in the knowing glance, in the kiss goodnight, you are there. God, would you strip us of that dualistic thinking, that leftover Greek thought that constantly is parting categories in spiritual and unspiritual? Would you help us to see that so much of life is just woven together, that the kingdom overlaps our reality, and that you are the king of that kingdom, available, at hand, invitational. Thank you for a day like today where we pause to listen. Less talking, more listening. So please continue to speak to us. We're present. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you be seated? As early as the 6th century, Christians have been celebrating the season of Advent. In time, Advent was connected to Christmas and is celebrated as the first season of the universal church calendar year. Advent begins on the Sunday closest to November 30th, which works out quite well for us this year, and continues until Christmas. So each week, you'll see another layer of this celebration of the Advent season. If you're not familiar with Advent, Advent symbolizes the position of the Jewish people as they waited for the Messiah. The Jewish people had a season where they waited for a very long time. As a matter of fact, it was 400 years of silence. If you're not familiar with the Holy Scriptures, it's divided into two categories, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And so this book we call the Bible is really an anthology of books. And in the Old Testament, it's the story of the Jewish people and God selecting them, calling them out to be a special people in which he would reveal himself to the planet. The Old Testament is this huge, epic foreshadowing that sets up for the early portion of the New Testament, the first four books we call the Gospels, and they're these writers who tell us the story of Jesus. Following those Gospels, we hear about the church in its earliest days as it begins to grow and make an impact on the planet. Advent is that season in between, Advent remembers that season in between those two testaments where there were 400 years of silence. The Jewish history continued, but the voices of the prophets had silenced. No more voices speaking on God's behalf. We come to an end of that in Malachi. As a matter of fact, the next voice that emerges is a voice that calls in the wilderness, and it's the last prophet, Jesus' cousin John, who we call John the Baptist. He becomes the final prophet, the forerunner, who speaks of the great Messiah who's come to save his people. And of course, by the time Jesus comes, those people are expanded to not just include the Jewish people, but the entire world. And so when we think back and we reflect, we're reflecting and waiting with those Jewish people, thinking about them, anticipating the coming Messiah. When Jesus arrives on the planet, if you've heard stories of his interaction with people, there was an expectation that the Messiah had come. But for so many of them, they were just now holding on to stories of generations past who had spoken, and stories that were recorded in the scriptures of how God used to speak to his people. But there was this long season of silence. Advent for us becomes the time not just to look back and remember the Jewish people and their waiting, but to consider our own situation, that we also are waiting for the return of the King. So as they were waiting for the Messiah to arrive the first time, we are awaiting for his second arrival, when he comes and makes all things new. So we begin each Advent season in a silence, reflecting on this silence of God. What would it have been like to just sit and wait? How good are you at waiting? When it comes to the provision of God, how well do we trust him? Are we anxious about that provision, even impatient? When it comes to God fulfilling his promises, how patient are we? We are but tiny humans in a God-sized drama, and yet how demanding are we? Like an ant looking up at a lion, telling that great creature how he must move faster and get out of his way. Sometimes we're like that. Speaking to God out of our angst and frustration. We can be distracted, little demanding creatures, can't we? In silence, silence can be uncomfortable. Waiting can be unbearable. And yet, in God's great story, waiting seems to be a very important characteristic of his kingdom. And so maybe as we look at the months and year ahead, we should consider the spiritual practice of silence and waiting. It's quite possible, even probable, that most of us have not developed the practice of sitting in silence and listening. Silence often makes us, as I said, uncomfortable. But what if there was a season ahead of talking less and listening more? Our hope for you today is our hope for us, is that we would begin this season by remembering to slow down, by considering why we celebrate in the first place. The celebration of Advent centers upon the words hope, peace, joy, and love. Maybe you've bought wrapping paper for years, or maybe you even hang some things in your house and it has these words on. Maybe you have an ornament that hangs that says hope. And maybe you were not aware that that's actually connected to the Advent tradition, that these four words are meant to be spoken out as a reminder of who Jesus is and what he is bringing to the planet, that we're to look forward to his great gift to humanity. And while first century Jews were awaiting the first arrival of the Messiah, as I said, we reflect on their story as we await the second arrival. The story of the first arrival is penned beautifully by Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor turned journalist who sat with many of the early followers, including Jesus' mother Mary, and gathered the stories and recorded them for us. And so in a very familiar passage, often called the Christmas story, I thought I would open up this Advent season in preparation for Christmas with the opening line of the Christmas story and center on just that line, because there's actually quite a bit there. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. The land of Israel at that time, at the time of Jesus' birth, was controlled by the Roman Empire. And at that time, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. It was at its pinnacle of success. There were few civilized places left on the planet that didn't count on the Roman Empire. It was that vast and that powerful. It stretched from its headquarters in Italy, it stretched all the way to Britain on one side and Saudi Arabia on the other. It was immense. Augustus Caesar was worshipped in the empire as the savior of the world. Whenever his story was proclaimed, he was described as the bearer of the gospel, or the good news of salvation. The Roman god Jupiter prophesied of a coming king, and the Romans were encouraged to evangelize, it comes from the Greek word evangelion, and spread the message of hope and peace that was found in their conquering savior, Caesar Augustus. Now, this is important for us to know because there's a lot of terminology here that we still use. This was the same terminology that was being used at the time of Jesus' birth. Savior, the gospel, the good news, the one who would bring salvation and peace to all mankind. This was how Caesar Augustus was known. And it was how Romans evangelized the way of Caesar. Through all their media outlets of the time, they were constantly pressuring the rest of the world to see that this was the one they should give their worship to. Now, of course, this kind of salvation came with a price. You were a recipient of the hope and peace from this great Caesar only when you bowed to the violent, oppressive, constraining power of Rome. Julius Caesar, the Caesar who preceded Augustus, after his death was deified, and Augustus, being his closest heir, became known literally as the Son of God. So people were encouraged to give their life over in response to the gospel to the Son of God, who had brought peace and salvation to the world. Do you see how the evil one works and how he counterfeits reality, and how Jesus was born into the midst of what appeared to be a saving power in the then known world and universe? Salvation was here, and it was called Rome. Luke does not begin the story this way, Luke chapter 2, the story of the birth of Jesus. He doesn't begin it this way just to offer us a historical backdrop. He's saying so much more. Look, I think this was last year. Did you guys get the census form? Our government sent us a census form and asked us to fill out the census. And, well, knowing some of you, you probably just decided not to do it. But legally, we're required to fill out. You're supposed to, you know, like, this is my address, and I had a few more children, and here are their birthdays. The government wants to know how many people here. Why? Primarily so they can be more efficient at taxing us. Most people in America, you know, it's not like you heard about protests or anything else. There was a big uprising. You know, you filled out the form and you turned the form in. Why? You're going to know you're going to get taxed either way. In ancient times, when governments took a census, however, it was this reality check. It was this reminder who was really in power. And always riots and uprisings followed. People died. Censuses then raised the sharp and dangerous questions, according to N.T. Wright, of who runs the world, how it's run, who profits by it all, who gets crushed in the process, and perhaps above all, when is it all going to change? When the census came, it was the reminder that your nation, if you weren't Rome, was in fact a conquered nation, that you were servants without freedom. It was a reminder that freedom had been taken away. Luke begins the story this way to frame up for us at the top that the birth of the Christ child was the advent to a new kind of kingdom. And this kingdom was in direct contrast to the reigning kingdom. It couldn't be set in a more perfect time to juxtapose the two. The child was fulfilling a prophecy. The child would come to the earth, live and die, and then live again to reign as the new kingdom's king. And we exist in that reign. When Jesus came forth out of the tomb, brought back to life, ascended into heaven, he took up his place as king. He is reigning in this kingdom way. There is a kingdom at hand. We talk about this a lot, that there is a not yet element to heaven. There is a post-earth walk. But Jesus said, there are those of you who will experience the kingdom now, while I am here. What he's saying is, the rhythms of this kingdom are now are overlapping your reality and washing over you, and you can access the power of this kingdom. We use terminology like walking in the Spirit, being connected to God, listening to the voice of Jesus. But basically, all those things are saying, I'm now living according to another kingdom's plan. When you, out of empathy and compassion, love and serve someone, when you sacrifice on someone else's behalf, not because it's a selfish motivation, I'm going to get something from this, but it's truly given out of this compassion, this sense of unconditional love. Those are rhythms of the kingdom that we're able to access through the power of God's Spirit. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're really honest, even some of the nice things you do, a lot of them are tainted with impure motives. If you get really, really, really gut honest when it's time to do something nice, how pure is it really? It's only pure when it's accessed through the kingdom way. It's new kingdom. Because in the world's kingdom, there's always something selfish in it. People are commodities. You see somebody and they're just an opportunity to manage, to take advantage of. But in the kingdom way, out of this deep love and respect for yourself and for God, you extend love, grace, and compassion. And grace might be one of the center pillars to this kind of kingdom. That we give to people not because they deserve it, but out of a free gift, just as we have been given to. And so I wonder if when Luke was recording the story, sitting with Mary and saying, Mary, now tell me the story again. I'm taking notes. Mary, tell me the story again about how the angel came to you and told you that you were going to give birth to the Son, and tell me what happened. And Mary would say, well, all right. Joseph got this thing in the mail, and we had to go to his place of birth because there was a great census in the land. Oh, yeah, yeah. What was the year again? Okay, so that was Caesar Augustus was reigning. And I have a feeling when Luke was writing this, and he was, for those of you who are writers, you get this, that he's writing it. He was writing it, and there had to be kind of this twinkle in his eye and maybe this wry smile as he thought about, oh, this is pretty interesting. The then Savior of the world decreed a census and unknowingly was fulfilling God's design by drawing a young couple from a backwoods town to sign his census in a tiny yet symbolic village called Bethlehem in a far-off country of Palestine. And because he decreed it, he actually fulfilled the promise that from the line of David, in the town of David, a new Savior would be born. Luke had to enjoy writing that. And going, oh, I hope thousands of years later people catch this, because this is good writing. Unlike the Jews living under Roman tyranny, we have our freedom. However, like the Jews, we struggle under the weight of a different oppression, the ever-present battle with our flesh, that broken part of us. And so, because of that brokenness in us, we look forward to the coming of our King. How many times have you had moments, maybe you've had this on a Sunday morning, maybe even in a morning like this where there's some silence and a chance to kind of get realigned, pause, take a deep sigh, and go, what really matters? What really matters it's not the dress that my daughter had on this morning, or the fact that my son forgot to take a shower, or all the things when you sat down, when you first sat down and said, I forgot to put the thing in the oven, and did we ever call so-and-so about this afternoon? All those things that kind of weigh on our mind. When you sit down and you take a sigh and you go, what really, really matters on this journey? It starts with Jesus. And maybe even you were prompted into a time of confession, like, God, I forgive me for my impatience or my anger or my frustration. Forgive me for just ignoring you. Like, this is the first time you and I have sat down since last Sunday. And you get into maybe this place of alignment, and you go, God, you know what? Like, I'm there. I'm focused, and I want this week to be different. And then somewhere along Tuesday or Wednesday, you forget again. And if you had that level of frustration, and what are you frustrated with? You're frustrated with, why am I so broken? Like, why do I get so distracted? Why do I have so much trouble wanting to enjoy the companionship that God offers? That's the brokenness of our flesh. It's one of the reasons we long for restoration. It's one of the reasons we look forward to the return of the King. Because it's going to make all things right. That struggle will go away. We get to walk with Jesus again in the cool of the day, and have this uninterrupted intimacy with him. Something we long for in the deepest part of us. So we live, while in the midst and throes of struggle, we live with a sense of confidence. The King is coming. Jesus is on the way. And until he gets here, we wait. Well, we do more than wait. We anticipate. I remember I was 22 years old. Andrew was 21 when we got married. I graduated college and went home to New York in May of 1992, and Angie went home to Alabama, and we were going to get married in July, in the middle of July, and it was going to be almost 2 months where we hadn't seen each other. And so I remember getting ready to get married in this full of anticipation. Oh, yeah, like I'm engaged. I'm going to get married. I have no idea what the heck I'm doing. But marriage seems like a great thing, and I'm obsessed with Angie. This is going to be the greatest thing ever. I remember getting on the airplane and her picking me up from the airport with her blue and white striped shirt that she had on. And I remember getting to the airport and being like, we hadn't seen each other in 2 months. There was a little bit like, who are you? I'm marrying you in 7 days. And, you know, and we did 1 week to kind of get everything ready. I remember all that excitement, all that emotion, the anticipation of finally being married to the person that I loved. What do you do when you have that feeling of anticipation? What do you do when you anticipate, for instance, the arrival of friends or family? Some of you've already experienced this, maybe in the last few days, in the days to come. Someone's coming to your house. Some of you are like, well, it is an anticipation. I have a lot of other emotions. No, but what's happening in your home? Well, you clean the house, you clean yourself, clean your children, bake, cook, prepare a meal, even a feast. And when the guest is someone really special, what do you feel? Or perhaps the person is of notoriety. It feels like a big deal that they're coming over. Maybe it's someone you hold in great esteem, and so you just really want to honor them. Maybe it's a returning boyfriend or girlfriend that you haven't seen. Or maybe it's someone with whom you just have great fondness, but you haven't seen them in a while. How do you feel when you know they're coming? Nervous, excited, hopeful, hopeful. I think if you wrap all those behaviors and feelings together, you get this word, anticipation. What would it be like to live each day in anticipation of Jesus? For those of you that are Jesus followers who believe the scripture, if Jesus is really on his way, he's coming back. And you believe this. Like, you have a confidence in that. What would it be like to live every day in anticipation of Jesus? Our creative team made a station up there on the stage, right there in the center. And after the message during our worship element, we've got stations. If you're a guest, we have different stations you can kind of go to, and you can pray and take communion, and that's one of the stations, and you can go and just kind of write a prayer request, and you can respond to this question. What would it be like to live every day in anticipation of Jesus? I got to tell you, I want to live this way. I deeply, in the depths of my soul, how I long to live anticipating that Jesus might show up in the next hour, in the next day, in the next minute. I want to live with that level of awareness. But I have this reality that I think I share with you, and that's that life still happens. And this week, I'm going to drive my 15-year-old to work and walk my 8-year-old to the bus and talk about social media with my twin sons. And my wife and I are going to sit down and go through the budget. And I'm going to show up at work and try and problem solve and research. And I'm going to study so I can bring a message to you. And I'm going to drive here and go there. Like, just like you, all the details of life happen. So then, if that's our reality, is it wrong? Should we live detached from that? There was actually a group of people back in Jesus' day called Stoics, Stoicism, that created this like detachment from material things so you could just concentrate on spiritual things. That's not what God's calling us to. He's saying, no, I want you to be in the world, function in the world. I want you to be a light in this world. But there should still be this low hum in the background, like the warmth of sunshine on my neck, like the aroma of apple pie wafting through the house, anticipation drifting across my senses. It doesn't have to disappear. It may not be at the forefront of every decision in every moment, but it's there. I'm anticipating. I'm hopeful. It's a posture of my heart that Jesus is coming. And I can't wait. And it causes me to celebrate. It creates in me a hope. It reminds me to look toward the eastern sky, wondering if today is the day. Matthew 24:27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' brother James was the first pastor in the city of Jerusalem. He said, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Our hope for all of us today is that before the chaos of the season starts, or maybe it's already started for some of you, that we would pause and we would remember why we celebrate. And that maybe in this season of Advent, maybe our pace could be different. Or at least we would function daily, not with angst or impatience, but with a quiet confidence and a sense of anticipation, a real hope that Jesus is coming, the true Savior, to rescue the world.